John 17, please. John 17. The past year in the Gospel of John has brought us to the 17th chapter. Our study tonight, the first five verses, I would like to read verses 1 to 5. Follow carefully as I read, and this way you prepare yourself in a better way for the reading, for the study of the Word of God. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, and that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. This is the true Lord's Prayer. We come in the 17th chapter to the very heart of the Lord's Prayer life. Now, prayer is one of those things, like maybe in some ways like a classic, a classical book. Someone has defined a classical book as a book that everyone talks about but rarely reads. That, I think, may be said about prayer. We tend to talk about it much more than we actually do it. Prayer has its own particular problems associated with it. From the strictly human standpoint, prayer requires concentration, an enormous amount of concentration. You try to pray 10 to 15 minutes without doing anything else. You probably have experienced it. I think our failures in prayer are probably more than we would like to admit. But our failure in prayer ought to be an incentive to realize the importance of prayer. We meet obstructions in prayer like we probably don't in any other area of the Christian life. I personally find Bible study much easier to engage in than prayer. But prayer is something that we're taken into by this chapter, and it suggests to us something of the entire prayer life of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to do something by way of preparation for John 17. It will take us, I guess, at least a month to conclude John 17, a month of Wednesday nights, of Sunday nights. But I think we need to take a few minutes to acquaint ourselves, and in some cases reacquaint ourselves, with the prayer life of Christ. I want us to see how the 17th chapter fits into the big circle. I would suggest this way in studying the prayer life of Christ, I suggest that you take it along three lines. We'll look at one of these three in detail, and then the third of these three will constitute our study in John 17. I think one way in which we can study the prayer life of Christ is to relate the prayer life of Christ to the Lord's Prayer, so-called Lord's Prayer. That is in Matthew and in the 6th chapter. We're not going to look at it, but I want to remind you of it. That what the Lord was actually doing in the so-called Lord's Prayer was giving a model for his disciples, an outline. It was never designed to have been mindlessly repeated through the centuries. The very thing that the Lord does in that passage in Matthew 6, you might remember, is first of all to admonish the disciples not to pray vain repetitions, just threading words through the lips, as if somehow you, by repeating words, can accumulate some effectiveness, maybe badger God a little bit. Perhaps like some kind of a talisman, that if you rub it, that it will do something for you. This Lord's Prayer is used mindlessly in churches by repeating it, and everyone joins in saying it, and We even have football coaches leading their team in the Lord's Prayer. I don't know if they're thinking that somehow this is going to bring God a little closer to their side or not. But in all of this, the Lord's Prayer, so-called, is sort of lost in what it really means. Now, I want to relate it to our Lord's Prayer life. The Lord's Prayer was something that he really could not have prayed. He could not have prayed our Father. The Lord could not have identified with us in that manner. He could not. When he addressed the Father, it was in a completely different way in which you and I would address God as Father. He addressed him as Father, as the second person of the Godhead, not as a sinner who pleads on behalf or pleads on the basis of the work of someone else. His work is the basis of approaching the Father. He doesn't pray as a sinner. He can't therefore say, he could not have said our Father in identification with us. Neither could the Lord have said in the prayer, forgive us our debts. The Lord had no sins that he needed to confess. But I would suggest that you study that so-called Lord's Prayer as a good outline. I'd even suggest this, that you have the Lord's Prayer printed or written out somewhere near you. Maybe you would do good to just read through the Lord's Prayer before you pray, to give you an idea of how your thought pattern should go through your prayer. And I would suggest that is a very fertile territory for stirring up your own prayer life. If you find yourself winding down after 30 seconds after you prayed for your wife and children, yourself, consider how the Lord gave that model, what it means to have the Lord's name hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean to pray that God's name would be sanctified, as it were, set apart as holy? And give us this day our daily bread. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. How does that translate into your personal prayer life? You see the point I'm making. It is not simply to be repeated. What it is suggestive of how we should begin to pray along a certain line. But there is a second area in which we may study the prayer life of Christ. And that is, look at his entire life as an example of how a prayer life should go. To do that, let me suggest some interrogatories, as it were, some questions, and briefly answer them as to how our Lord's prayer life was developed. First of all, to whom did Jesus pray when he prayed? Jesus Christ prayed to the Father. In every case where we have a recorded prayer of Christ, in every case but one, it's always Father. It is always in that fashion. So, he prayed to the Father. That suggests something about the mindset of a prayer, that it recognizes that there is to be a personal relationship with the one to whom we pray. We pray to God as Father. And that is the basis for our prayers even being heard to be answered, that of relationship. So, Father was the way in which Christ addressed his prayer. I now am to pray through the mercy of the Father. I pray on the basis of the finished work of Christ. But the ordinary approach in prayer is to the Father. You may pray to Christ. I find biblical examples of praying to Christ. But it seems that the ordinary pattern is to pray to the Father. We have no examples, no precedent for praying to the Holy Spirit. But the pattern ordinarily is to pray to the Father. Well, Jesus Christ, from his humanity, prayed to the Father. So should our prayer be. Secondly, how did Jesus pray? Well, I want to suggest several ways in which he prayed. One, he prayed the very words of Scripture at times. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, you find a quotation of Psalm 40 and verse 6. Some of his recorded prayers were the very words of Scripture. His words from the cross were words from the Psalms. Now, this isn't suggesting that your prayers have to be in the words of Scripture, but it's not a bad way to pray. You saturate your soul with Scripture enough, and you will find yourself praying in words of Scripture. How oft such things come to my mind is, let the meditation of the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Create in me a clean heart, and renew within me a right spirit. So our Lord prayed in the very words of Scripture. Secondly, the Lord prayed in complete surrender to the Father's will. Complete surrender to the Father's will. John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28. The Lord always put his prayers contingent upon what the Father's will was. And that is important when we come to prayer. Always. Though we may ask in his name whatever we want, it's always contingent on the will of the Father. Jesus Christ, for instance, refused to pray certain kinds of prayers. He refused to call 12 legions of angels to come and help him. You remember the episode at the cross? He had that option, but he refused to pray that prayer. In Matthew 4:3, he refused to pray that the stones would be turned to bread. He knew the will of the Father enough to know there were certain prayers you ought not to pray. And I submit to you that the better informed you and I are in the Word of God, the better we'll know what to pray for and what not to pray for. There's some things for which we're praying, perhaps, that we ought not to be praying for. That's why we don't get an answer. All right, the Lord prayed in the very words of Scripture. The Lord prayed always in surrender to the Father's will. And he prayed in a spirit of praise, Matthew 11, verses 25 and 26. Very interesting context there in Matthew 11. The Lord had been rejected. He had been violently rejected. And he responds to that by praise to the Father for the Father's elective purposes. Thirdly, for whom did Jesus pray? For whom did he pray? I find that he prayed for at least five groups of people. He prayed for the lost, John 17:21. We'll see this, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Secondly, he prayed for all Christians, John 17:21. Prayed for their growth. Thirdly, he prayed for little children, Matthew 19:13-15. Prayed for their need, for healing, protection, their future. Some of our fine moments in prayer have been on Wednesday nights, and we have paused to pray for the young ones. When the new child is brought into the church, into a family in the church, we pray for that child. And maybe we ought to do more of this. We ought to take note of the children in our assembly. The little ones around us, we ought to pray for them. Our Lord prayed for children. Fourthly, our Lord prayed for the tempted, Luke 22:31-32. He prayed for Peter. He knew that Satan was going to send him through the sifter, but God would bring him through and God would use him. Do I see someone being tempted? I had someone tell me in the last 24 hours that they were facing a very, very severe temptation. And they even told me the nature of it. I know how to pray for them. He prayed for his enemies, Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. So we find our Lord praying for these groups. Fourthly, when did Jesus pray? Well, I find that he prayed in these times. He prayed early in the morning, Mark 1:35. I think there are some definite advantages to praying in the morning, by the way. I don't know how you measure out your day in terms of your time with the Lord, that special time with the Lord, I should say. If the believer is walking in the Spirit, all our time is with the Lord. But there ought to be a specific time where you are, you're praying to the Father and bringing praise and needs. I think the morning has a lot to be said for it. I think it produces a sense of readiness for the day, alertness, asking the Lord for your daily bread, committing needs to him, asking that you will be kept from falling. I think in the morning is a good time. I hear people often excuse themselves because they are not morning people. I can identify with that. Some mornings I definitely am not a morning person. Other mornings it's a little better. I know the dilemma of coming out of bed and immediately trying to close your eyes and pray. For some of us, that can be disastrous. I mean, your eyes have been closed for the last 7 hours, and then that 15-minute break, you close them again. That can be dangerous. And for those of us who don't drink coffee, because of the ghastly taste of the stuff, we aren't given that little extra boost to keep our eyes awake in the morning. But that may be a good function of coffee, if it will help you to stay awake. But I think there's much to be said for early in the morning prayer life. Our Lord, we know, practiced it. It wasn't the only time, but he did it. And then he prayed when he was very busy. Again, Mark 1:35. His famous busy day is recorded in that first chapter of Mark.
But he did not let busyness keep him from praying. He was unlike we are. We tend to excuse our prayerlessness because of our busyness, particularly our busyness for the Lord. We have a very wrong way sometimes of excusing less prayer because we're doing something good. We're doing something on behalf of the Father. But our Lord did not let busyness. He retired. He pulled himself away from it. And I'll tell you, we need these times of relaxation, downtimes, away from everything. And the more that you and I have to minister to people, the more necessary it is to be away from people. Do you understand what I'm saying? There is a very important balance to be sought. The more you have to minister to people, the more it is to find times where you're isolated from people. I don't mean maximize the isolation, but I mean you had better find some times where you pull back and don't let the busyness crowd that time out. Well, our Lord also prayed at a time of a great crisis. The record, Luke 6, 12 and 13. The night before he chose the 12, we find him in intensive prayer. We also find him praying after a great crisis. Mark 6, 46, after the feeding of the 5,000. I think our Lord anticipated there some of the problems that would come after he had given a great handout. The soup line had been provided, and the Lord knew that people would not understand his approach. It was a credential of his messiahship, but many didn't see it that way. At least all they wanted was to use him. He had to pray after that. I think the lesson there is after there has been some achievement, some success, perhaps some kind of a breakthrough, the Lord's provided in a special way, don't forget to not only praise God, but pray for deliverance from temptation that could come. All right, our Lord also prayed before meals. Matthew 14, 19. I think he sets the precedent for gratitude for God's provision of food in that context. All right, fifthly and finally here, where did Jesus pray? Several things. He prayed alone, Mark 1:35. Group prayer is never a substitute for private prayer. We need both. Now, the fact that you come with us on Wednesday nights, we pray together, we pray here. When someone leads us in prayer, that's not a substitute for private prayer. He prayed in the same place. At least there seems to have been routine in his prayer life, Luke 22:39, John 18:2. The Garden of Gethsemane seems to have become a place of recourse. I think I can understand that. I think there is something of having a special place, a special chair, a special corner of the house, and you identify with that place prayer. But the same goes for study. That if you ought to have a special place when you study, that's what you do there. And I think association and all works to help psychologically. I think that can be said for prayer as well. And then our Lord also, well, obviously, he prayed in the open air. Much of his life was spent out in the open air. I don't say that that's worse. That's not worshiping in God's cathedral. There's a prayer, so there's a song, something like that. You know, some people get a little glassy-eyed when they talk about the outdoors. I love the outdoors, but you're no closer to God out under a willow tree than you are here in this hall. Well, there is a third way to study the prayer life of Christ. Are you with me? Take the Lord's Prayer, so-called, and see what you can learn of the Lord's Prayer life. Take these five interrogatories and study the prayer life of Christ. There is a third way, and that is, take John 17. His prayer life, as it's revealed in John 17, and see how it teaches us of his prayer life in heaven. Right now, our Lord's praying for us. He didn't stop praying. John 17 says a lot about how Christ is praying for me right now. I'm not going to develop this third one now because we're going to start in it. All that is background to John 17. All right? Let's look at John 17 and the first verse. Let me give you an outline very briefly of the entire chapter, and we'll take the first section of it. The chapter seems to move in three circles, cycles. One, he records Christ praying for himself, verses 1 to 5. The issue here, glorify thy son. Then verses 6 to 19, his prayer for the disciples. We'll get into that next Sunday night. And then, thirdly, verses 20 through 26, he prays for all believers, present and future. Now, with those three movements there, let's come to the first. The Lord prays for himself in verses 1 to 5. Now, first of all, we get his petition in verses 1 to 3. And this is the only petition that's mentioned. Specific petition that's mentioned. Let's look at it. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, that's typical Jewish posture in prayer. Was he standing? Possibly so. I think the posture of prayer at the wailing wall in Jerusalem is suggestive of this, that you find the prayers of the Jews as they come to the wailing wall. Of course, they recite scripture. They bob and weave. That's because their body motion corresponds to the way the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, are here from right over to left, from right over to left, and that way. And so you see them bobbing and weaving, and you see them looking up, and they're moving in this fashion. And so our Lord is using a typical Jewish gesture in praying, his eyes. There is no holy gesture in praying. You may pray sitting. You may pray kneeling. Something's to be said for kneeling. It can be a physical reflection of something in the heart. Submitting to, but it may be lying on your back, maybe standing. There's no holy position. I personally think whatever facilitates concentration, praying on your back could be disastrous. Particularly, you lie on your back and close your eyes. I don't know about you, but that's the way I go to sleep. So that could be lethal. Now, although I found that nights lying in bed before I go to sleep, that praying and reflecting over the day and perhaps a few requests or something comes to my mind. But whatever the posture, the important thing is the content. But our Lord's eyes were focused up to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour has come. Now, what is this hour that has come? Well, if you remember back through your study of this gospel, this is no stranger to you, this kind of statement. What is it? It is the cross. It has arrived. Why, it's only a few hours away. This is sometime in the middle of the night. Our Lord is about to go into the trials, and he will be on the cross by 9 in the morning. We'll be there at 3 in the afternoon. So we're talking about only a few hours away. So he says, justifiably, the hour has come. And he, all through John, he's been speaking of this issue. A woman, you can't tell me what to do. The hour, my hour has not come. My hour, my hour, my hour, my hour, my hour. It is the time of the cross. All of Christ's earthly life was lived on this divine calendar. He had a schedule. He knew exactly how he was going, where he was going, and he had this timetable. So he was conscious of a divine calendar. Now he gives the petition. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Now we've got to look at this word glorify to really get the heart of this. Let's look at the Greek word behind the English, and then let's take it from there. It's doxazo. D-O-X-A-Z-O. Our word doxology. Doxazo. Doxazo. It is an imperative. For those who were with us this morning and you remember something about these tenses, this is an aorist imperative. I think certainly consistent with the urgency of it all, the immediacy of the need, right at this moment. Father, right now, glorify thy Son. What is this glorification? Well, it is putting all of the attributes of the Godhead on display. All of the attributes are going to be put on display. My wife and I were walking through the mall the week or so ago, and we stopped by, Bailey, Banks, and Biddle? Is that the place where they put the diamonds and the rings on display? And, you know, an interesting thing. when they have, and this was, I guess they were featuring emeralds that day. They had some emeralds set in necklaces and rings. And my, those beautiful emeralds. But here they were, and here was a little patch of dirt, mud. And they had those emeralds, those rings and diamonds, down in the mud. You could it's obviously not where they had them. They had the light set over these things in such a way and had them against the proper background and arranged in such a way as all of the light, all that the light could do to these beautiful jewels would just catch your eye. And you could watch the other couples, the husbands looking and says, "Darling, if I had the money, that one right there is the one I would like to get you." Beautiful emeralds and diamonds. But all of the attributes of those jewels were put on display by that setting. That is exactly what the cross was going to do. It was going to put in proper setting all that God was and is. Look at it for a minute. What would it show about the Father and sin? It would show that God ultimately controls sin, rules over sin. He is the one who is greater than sin. No sin is greater than God. He conquered sin in the death of His Son. And that will be set up in display. The holiness of God, as well as God's righteous indignation and the wrath of God poured out on His Son and on sin, that says what God has to say about sin. I must judge it. That's what God thinks of sin. And I think it showed also that the Son shows in His death and the cross the compassion of God for men. But God commendeth His love toward us when? In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's great, His limitless compassion for us is seen at the cross. The finality of redemption is seen at the cross. It is finished. But you can go on and on. Just take the attributes of God, I mean all of them, greatness as well as the attributes of goodness, and see how they were set on display like a jeweled necklace against the black background of human sin and the rolling judgment of God on that sin, but yet it held up with all its beauty the glory of the God, of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That is what He's saying. Glorify Thy Son. In order that the Son may glorify Thee. Now, how would the Son then do that? Well, this speaks of His Saviorhood. Because the Son, as He died on the cross, what would be the sequence from that? What would be the sequel? Resurrection. Ascension. Session. Second coming. You see, the success of the cross will be unfolded in all the subsequent redemptive history. So that's what our Lord is asking here in this request. And the glory of the Lamb that was slain is seen in this request. Now, He embellishes this somewhat. Verses 2 and 3 are parenthetical, explanatory of this petition. Let's look at them. Even as, now the even as comes out of the that in verse 1. That the Son may glorify Thee in Saviorhood. All right, even as. Explanation now. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind. You gave the Son this. That to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. He, of course, is Christ. What He's saying here, every believer is a gift from God the Son, from God the Father to God the Son. Now this suggests the very central purpose of the redemption in what Christ did on the cross. What was the very central purpose of Jesus Christ? It was this: to glorify the Father by imparting life to men. That's the essence of it all. Now this suggests something else though. That very difficult, but I am convinced that one of the great, most profound of all doctrines, and that is the election of God of His own children. Look at Him. That to all whom Thou hast given Him, He may give eternal life. I want to show you something about this thing of giving. The Father giving to the Son all that are His. Look back in the 6th chapter, for example. John 6, verse 39. Let's start there. There are several statements in this sixth chapter that dovetail into this statement. John 6:39. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now look at verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. I find this kind of teaching running contrary to the way evangelism has developed in a lot of evangelicalism. I find evangelicalism has been made rather anemic by the presentation of the gospel as if it is something merely a convenience, and that somehow God is sort of stymied by all mankind, and that everything depends on man. I know we have to strike a balance. I realize that. I realize that there is human responsibility in conversion. Now, some Calvinists would want to say, well, to say that there is responsibility is a concession to Arminianism. Well, I'm willing to take that flag because I believe that biblical theology teaches that we are for sure held responsible. It is a real responsibility that we have to believe. But I am equally convinced that it is a real thing that God chose those who are Jesus Christ. He chose them before the foundation of the world. God chose me. Now, I don't know why, but I know God chose me because why? Because of the work of Jesus Christ secured it. But God chose me in eternity past. I find, there are a few doctrines that whenever they come up, that I could always expect some kind of reverberation. I'll never forget when this issue of election came up some years back at Barack. I think it must have been 8 or 10 years ago now. And I suggested the fact, I must not have communicated it very clearly. Apparently I don't do that, like I communicate clearly like I should at times. And I was asked by someone afterward, did I hear you say that God has chosen certain ones to believe before they ever believed? Yes, that's what I said. I find there seems to be a natural aversion to the truth of election. We have no problem, as a rule, with the responsibility to believe. That we can live with. Yes, we know that. But I find that there's something in the natural heart that recoils from the fact that when we see this truth set in all its pristine beauty, that there is something that we want to pull back from it and try to shave it to fit a form that we have established, a form of our example of what we think fairness is. Well, I'm convinced that God has made a choice, an elective choice in the past of some. And that elective choice is said here, that to all to whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. That is election. And every believer is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. You're God's present to the Son. I won't budge from that either. I've even had some people who come to Baraka and just couldn't even take that. Now, can you imagine somebody wanting to leave over something as beautiful as the truth of election? But it has happened, and I don't know what to say about those dear folk who cannot really accept the beauty of the doctrine of election. It's one of the most comforting, assuring doctrines. Now, there are questions about election that I certainly have. And hopefully God will entertain my questions in heaven, and that maybe there is some kind of a theological library of Congress in heaven where I may go with the proper kind of research guidance, and I will be able to research these theological issues. You know, I do believe heaven is going to provide this kind of thing for us. We're not going to become omniscient the moment we get our resurrection body, but we will be beautifully fulfilled in our limitations and our limitation of knowledge. but we will also have a great potential for studying these things. I think election will be one of those doctrines that is reserved for us in the Library of Congress, maybe some special classes, and maybe the Lord will have designated Paul by that time to develop this a little further. But that's the point in 2. Now, 3, verse 3, is possibly a footnote by John. I won't press this. Now, that shouldn't disturb you to have said that. This doesn't take anything away from the inspiration of it, that it is God-breathed. But it almost seems like this could be a footnote on eternal life by John. You know, a footnote. You read along and you see a little number up, you go down to the bottom of the page, and back of the book, and a little explanation. It could be that. For John, you know, has as his purpose all through the gospel not to give a biography of Christ. It is a theological interpretation of the personal work of Christ, of course, superintended by the Holy Spirit. It could be that. But look at verse 3. And this is eternal life. The idea, this is what it means to have the gift of eternal life, which he just mentioned in verse 2. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Well, let's look at several things about this verse. At least 4 facts come to the surface here. First of all, the knowledge of God is a personal knowledge. See it? That they may know thee, the only true God. That they may know. The verb here is ginosko. Looks like this. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko. The word ginosko, the verb ginosko for know, means experiential knowledge. It's a knowledge that you acquire by actually experiencing it. Personal involvement. What he's saying here is that they may know him personally. This isn't theoretical knowledge. This isn't knowledge like in a filing cabinet back there. This is knowledge that you get from actual involvement, participation with. There's altogether the great deal of difference between the two ideas. I may read books on golf. And I go to the bookstore and get one by Jack Nicklaus. And shows me how to stand, how to put my hand on the club, and how to keep my eye on the ball, and how to swing through the ball, and how to putt, and how to use the 5-iron, and how to use the sand wedge, and how to use the 3-iron, and when to use it, and all kinds of things. And I can get all this theoretical knowledge about golf. So I say, well, I see a tournament down here they're going to have at the golf course, and I'm ready to sign up because I've read everything I can get. I read the best. I read Jack Nicklaus on golf. And I can stand like he says to stand. I can put my hand on the club just like he shows to put them. But I've never hit a golf ball. Now, when I go out and practice and participate and get myself involved and develop the game, that's ginosko. That's experiential knowledge. That is the knowledge that's involved in eternal life, all right? That they may know thee. Knowledge of God must be personal. Now, there's the second fact here. Knowing God is the same as believing in Jesus Christ. Look at that. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Knowing God is the same as believing in Jesus Christ. You really can't know God unless you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mystical religions aside, Eastern religions aside, trying to identify with the divine somehow or another, going out and being a part of nature, pantheism, all of that is completely off the mark. There is no redemptive nature in knowing God or trying to know God through his nature or any other way. How do you know God? By believing on Jesus Christ. That's the third fact here. The third fact is that knowledge of God cannot be severed from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Do you see the difference? Knowledge of God cannot be severed from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. You cannot have God and not have Jesus Christ. It's impossible. Well, this is why we Christians are looked upon as being rather dogmatic and rather odd birds in the world. We just don't believe in an ecumenicity, which would want to have people believe, well, let's don't get involved in this doctrinal things about differences about Christ and or Buddha or Muhammad or whatever. Listen, we all want to come to deity. We all want to come to God. Let's get under that great umbrella and we can find elbow room for these variations here about how you get to God, whether it's some saint or Mary or whoever. No, no, no. The issue is that you cannot sever a knowledge of God from a knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. A rejection of Christ is a rejection of God, no matter how pious one may sound. Well, that's the issue here in this verse, those three facts. There is one other here. There is one other. The only true God. Do you see that? The only genuine God. That our relationship to God, salvation, has a factual basis. It's something genuine. It's not a blind leap in the dark. It is something upon which is fact, upon which it is based. All right, there is some parenthesis. Now we come down to verse 4, and this purpose. How is this purpose going to be accomplished for which he's petitioned the Father? Well, he said, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Now, what is the work? It's the cross. Glorification comes by means of obedience. And now, and that's very emphatic here, after the earthly part has been completed, I glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with thee before the world was. Interesting, by the way, this is a sidelight. It is all right to pray for something that's sure to happen. You ever thought about that? Look at this. He says, glorify thou me with thyself, Father, that with the glory which I have, it's going to happen. He's praying for it. So don't fret yourself over the fact that you know something is going to happen, but you want to pray for it. Perfectly all right. Our Lord does it here. But I want us to see what position our Lord prays for here as the sequence. All right, the petition is that the Son be glorified so that the Father will be glorified, the Son will be glorified. The purpose was accomplished by redemptive, by the work on the cross. And verse 5, Jesus prays that then his position will be restored. Now, there is something that is assumed in this, and it's this. Jesus Christ had relinquished something in order to come into, to accomplish redemption. What had he relinquished? Now, the theological term for this is kenosis. Whenever you hear the terminology, the kenosis, you ought to think of this. Here's the words, the noun, just transliterated from the Greek, the kenosis. What is the kenosis? The kenosis is another way of describing the humiliation of Christ. There are four facts involved in the humiliation of Christ in the kenosis. He veiled his pre-incarnate glory. Jesus, the law could not have stood the splendor of the pre-incarnate Christ. He had to veil it. How did he veil it? He veiled it by taking what? The form of a servant. That's Philippians 2. You remember Paul's wording. He veiled it by taking the form of a servant. And that was the thing that, I don't know that, I'm sure our Lord was never frustrated, but what must he have felt? As here God of the universe stood, and people could see him, they could touch him, they could hear him, they could see him eat, they could see him sleep. As a baby, he cried. He was tempted at all points. And that's the God of the universe. Have you ever thought about that kind of thing? Just think what it would have been like to have been there to have observed him. And do you know, I think probably after a while, you and I may have been just like the disciples. God is
walking, talking, feeling, eating, sleeping? God? You see, that was part of the humiliation. And he veiled his glory, his splendor. And he took the form of a servant. But there's something else involved in it as well. The union, he took union with unglorified humanity. Now that humanity that Christ picked up at the virgin conception, you know, that is the proper way to refer to the virgin birth. There was nothing unusual about the birth. It was the conception that was unusual. The virgin conception. But it was at that moment that he was identified with unglorified humanity. Therefore, subject to temptation, subject to distress, subject to weakness, subject to sorrow, going through depression, facing it all, but without sin. That was the unglorified humanity. Limitations. He knew what he could do if he wanted to let deity override humanity, but he didn't do it. When he was hungry, he could have turned those stones into red, into hot bread. Melt in the mouth bread. He didn't do it. He was hungry. He had hunger pains. When he was thirsty, he could have snapped his finger and there was water. But what did he do? He asked a Samaritan lady to get him some water. You see, he purposely set aside his rights in order to accomplish the divine calendar. But there's a third fact involved in the kenosis. And that is, he voluntarily submitted to a non-use of the attributes. He did not use omnipotence. He did not use the attributes to obtain his objectives. Now, occasionally he did. He with no thoughts, true. But some things he chose not to know. He chose not to know the time of his coming. And there is a fourth fact. He performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. Dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But here's what it all involves. Christ surrendered no attributes. What was that? We picked up that bad theology. Do you remember that last week? When we look at our hymns, I know Jim does this. He screams all these hymns for us to make sure that we don't come into any bad theology. Well, Jim at least knows that he should do that. Sometimes he might forget, like sometimes I forget, and end up singing some bad theology. But what did we sing last Sunday night? And what didn't we sing? And can it be? Fine hymn. First verse is fine. But when we get to that second verse, we got to throw on the brakes. Because it says that he emptied of himself of, what does it say, of everything, of all, but love. Oh, no, he didn't. The emptying was the addition of a servant's form, taking upon unglorified humanity, limiting the use of his attributes, but not divesting himself of any deity. He was not any less God on earth as he was in heaven, except in the appearance, the manifestation of that deity. So, it was a voluntary restriction of the independent use of his attributes. He surrendered his rights in order to accomplish the greater good, which was what? Our redemption. And in that is a lesson. You know, you and I are incurably obsessed with our rights. Part of human nature. But you're all this way. It's a disease. You know what happened there. Do you know what happened down here on Virginia Avenue? This is a crass and startling illustration of it. But it shows you this obsession with our rights gone to the limit, almost. Man pulled out down here on Virginia Avenue. The traffic was rather thick through there. And this gentleman sitting in his car decides to let a car pull into the traffic. Well, the man behind him gets incensed. And they exchange words with the man in the van who let this other man into the traffic. How dare you hold me up? Stop me and let somebody in. They had words. The man in the van got out and started to run. The other man, the man who was mad, had his son with him in the car. He got out of the car
chased this man who had gotten out of the land, caught him right over there by the cemetery. His son held him, and he took a knife and stabbed him to death just a few months ago. Why? His rights had been violated. That, we gasped at that. But do you know what? If I were a betting man, I just bet you somewhere along this week you and I have behaved in principle in the same way. You got peeved either with God or somebody because your rights, my rights, got stepped on. And my rights are important around this place, aren't they? So we think that somebody did not make us happy. Oh, they may have been wrong. Well, I'll remind you, were we wrong when the Lord set his rights aside? You better believe it. We're rebels. We're sinners. I don't see anything in us to be loved. But our Lord surrendered his rights. All of the glory of heaven, out of the ivory palaces he came down to this pigsty, lived among us, died for us, set aside his rights without one word of complaint. Why? So that we might have redemption in him. Beloved, that is a very stern and very straightforward admonition as to the place our rights should find in our life. If our Lord could surrender his rights for the sake of our redemption, I can surrender my rights for the sake of somebody else's redemptive life. It may be an unbeliever that I can surrender my rights for to help win them to Christ. Maybe a fellow believer. Maybe my husband, my wife. Oh, but boy, I want to dig in on my rights. You don't make me happy. I'm not going to live with you. Do I have a right to be happy? Interesting question, isn't it? Do I have a right to be happy? Well, yes, in a sense. But no. I have a responsibility that supersedes the right to glorify God. That's what the Son did. See, that's the greater issue. Glorifying the Father. Glorifying the Son by relinquishing my rights to minister to others, whether they are lovely or unlovely. Jesus surrendered my rights to somebody that I love. But what about somebody who is like a burr in the saddle? That's what the Lord calls me to do. And you know, when I want to whimper about this, and when I want to say, well, if you only knew that so-and-so, or if, well, I just remind myself of Jesus Christ. Do I think I have any more rights than he? He relinquished those rights for my redemption. How can I do less? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this reminder. The Lord, we're weak. We need help. Lord, we're stubborn. We can be ornery. Push our rights. Demand our freedoms, our happiness. And yet, Father, when we do this, we can just miss all the good things that you want to give us. Lord, we know you don't want to make us unhappy. But Lord, you know us so much better than we know ourselves. Lord, we fool ourselves. We think we know what makes us happy. Lord, only really you know that. Father, enable us to trust you to provide that fulfillment. Just to give ourselves over to you and obey your word and see you give us these good things, righteousness and joy and peace. Lord, if there's someone struggling tonight over this matter of rights, relinquishing rights for the sake of your glory, God, meet them in a special way through the example of our lovely Lord, who did the most for us. Surely we can do the least for him. In Christ's name, amen.